To the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 23. Matthew, chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Last time we saw the Magi coming to honor the birth of Christ. Last time being Christmas Eve, if you were here. I just kept my series going then. So if you're wondering why we're skipping the first 12 verses, we didn't skip them. We did them on Christmas Eve. But we saw how that word magi or magoi is a broad word, and it could refer to people dabbling in magic arts and superstitious sort of things, or it could and often did refer to official court-appointed, king-appointed counselors and advisors and wise men who would stand in his presence. They were the early pioneering scientists we know, for example, from the Chaldeans, and these were called the magi, and the Persians. They were able to accurately map the planets and the planetary motions and even to form the calendars as accurate as we have them today, hundreds of years before Christ, because they were able to study and they did know many things. And it's interesting that these particular wise men in our text came to the birth of Christ over such simple and vague demonstrations as this star, whatever it was, that originally got their attention. And also they had heard of the promise of the Messiah, that there was one to be born King of the Jews. And of course they would have heard that from the diaspora. There were many Jews, especially in the East, in Babylon and in Persia and other regions. And so they would have known of the promises of the Messiah in the land of Israel. And then God used this phenomenon in the heavens to call them. And what's interesting is with such simple and vague, as it were, signs, they came. They came to honor the king. They came to worship the king. And Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Israel, who had hundreds of years of prophecies, dozens of prophecies about who the Messiah was, what family he would be from, what town he would be born in, what line he would come from, even his time of birth, by Daniel was prophesied. 490 years, Daniel says, after me, the Messiah will come and be cut off. They had all these things. And not a single one of the covenant people of God came when they heard that their Messiah was born. The Magi, beloved, proved themselves to be wise men when they came to worship the king who was not only king of the Jews, but king of the universe. And they offered their gifts to him, their treasures to him. And beloved, you and I need to do that each and every day, to live for the king and to offer our treasures to him, our gifts to him, our abilities to live for him and to worship him as the Magi did. But even though this visit would have been a great comfort to Joseph and Mary, when they see these royal dignitaries, as it were, come, these powerful men from other realms come and worship their son, this would have been a confirmation to them of all the strange and wonderful prophecies that they had been given. Joseph in the dream, right? Mary by the angel. And then they heard from the shepherds how angels appeared in the heavens. And of course there was the prophetic utterances of Elizabeth and Zacharias, Anna and Simeon. All of these things would have been so wondrously confirmed as they see these wealthy and powerful men bowing down and worshiping their son. And yet, throughout the text last time, there was a sense of foreboding. And that comes into the fore in our text as we see that this one who is the rightful king is not only not acknowledged, but he is hated and persecuted and attempted to be killed. And yet in our text, we see how God overcomes the hatred of his son, overcomes the evil, the real evil that is in this world. And that is a blessing to us. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that even though there is evil in the world, we know it is under your power, that it can't do anything except what you allow and even ordain for it to accomplish your good purposes. Father, we thank you that there is no evil whatsoever in you. You are good and perfectly good. And yet, Lord God, you are even powerful enough to bring goodness out of evil. And Father, how we pray this morning that we would be assured wherever we are, whatever we might be suffering, that we would be reassured of your goodness and of your power and of your might. to establish your salvation in the earth and to save us to the very end. For we see it this morning in our text. Give us the eyes and the faith to see it, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all this morning, the world's evil. Notice the world's evil fulfills God's word, to give you my whole point. The world's evil fulfills God's word. Look at verse 13 of our text. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Here God is prophesying to Joseph what will happen in the future. It's interesting that Herod earlier in the chapter had expressed a desire to worship the young child Jesus, verses 7 and 8. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me so that I may worship him also. It's funny, later in the Gospels, Jesus will speak of Herod's son who was ruling in his lifetime, Herod Antipas, and say of him, that fox, call him that fox. Well, Herod the younger got his foxiness, as it were, from this character in our text. Herod the Great is what he is called, and he was certainly a fox. If you know anything about the history of the period from Josephus or Tacitus or even Suetonius, you know that Herod the Great came into power about 40 BC, and he gained the throne of Israel, and he's even awarded the title by the Romans, the King of the Jews. And he reigned over a region as large as Solomon's. And he secured that kingdom by his evil and his sycophancy and his machinations and his conniving and scheming and even his violence. He was given a Roman army and had to conquer, and did conquer much of it, and proved himself to be very capable in those earthly ways. Herod was a very powerful, but he was also a very wicked man. He murdered thousands of people. In fact, at one point, he murdered the entire Sanhedrin of the Jews, put them all to death. He killed many of his own family members, including several of his wives, and he had 10 of them. And he killed his own children. In fact, his last murder was the execution of his son who was to reign after him only 5 days before the various diseases that were racking his body would take his life. 5 days before he dies, he kills another one of his sons. This is Herod the Great, who ruled and reigned in Israel. I mentioned in the Christmas Eve sermon that he actually had a plot, and this was true. He was afraid because by this time he knew that the Jews hated him. And even though he had tried to win their favors by building the temple and making it, you know, very, very grand, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It took years and years to build it. But he did that for his own aggrandizement. In fact, while he was building the temple, he was also building Roman coliseums and stadiums in Jerusalem to celebrate the games and the other pagan things. He built pagan temples as well. But while he was doing these things, he knew the Jews by this point had hated him. And Herod was not Jewish at all. It's important to recognize. There's no indication that there was any actual Hebrew blood in him. He was an Idumean, which means he was an Edomite, descendant of Edom, who was of Esau. And remember, the Bible says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And this is who Herod, his people came from. But Edom was conquered by the Maccabeans about 100 years before Herod came to power. And so they were enforced to acknowledge Jehovah, the Jewish God. And so Herod outwardly practiced Judaism, even though inwardly he was no worshiper of God. But Herod had a plan because he knew how they hated him and there weren't going to be any mourners at his death, that all of the nobles of Jerusalem, all of the men would be gathered in a place and he would actually have them all killed the moment that he died so that there would be mourning when he died. Thankfully, his power ended when he died and no one carried out the despicable order. But this is the man. And what I want you to notice is here he is. He's about 70 years old, if the scholars are right. Jesus would have been born at the end of the year 5 BC and early in 4 BC at the Passover, so that would have been around April. Herod supposedly died because there was an eclipse that Josephus mentions. Now, Josephus messes this stuff up a lot, but if that's right, then he's only months away from his death. And he gets this prophecy of a young child who's been born to be king. He's 70-some years old. He has diseases already that are racking his body. And Josephus goes into great detail about the horribleness and the way he dies and the things that are happening to his body that I don't even want to mention from the pulpit. But he's dying. He's 70-plus years old. And he's terrified of a child who's just been born to be king. What does it matter to him? Whenever that child gets old enough to be king, he's going to be long dead and gone. That's the sort of the irrationality of human sinfulness. There is evil in the world. And it doesn't make sense. And many people suffer from different kinds of evil. And in our text, we see the beginning, really, of the persecution of Jesus that would eventually take his life. John Calvin calls it the beginning of the cross. And he says that the flight into Egypt is part of that, the foolishness of the cross, as he calls it. And we could say, and some critics look at this text and say, you know, why does God do it this way? Why does he send an angel in a dream to tell Joseph to take the young woman and her child, the young child and his mother, rather. And notice how it always says that. Take the young child and his mother. God never says to Joseph, take your child. I mean, he was the adopted father, but the child was not of him. He was of the flesh of Mary. But it's always take the young child and his mother. And, you know, why do it this way? Why not strike Herod dead? Why not send a legion of angels? Why not send a flaming sword like you sent to guard the tree of life? Why, you know, countless things, a myriad of things we could think of. Why does God do it this way and cause Joseph and Mary suddenly to be in a rush and to be fearful and to run down and to maybe even to be put through in a certain sense a test? Your son's going to be inheriting the throne of Israel. He's going to be king of the Jews. The angels are singing. The magi are worshiping him. And now you have to flee in the night. That would have been a difficult thing for them. Why does God allow these things? Why does God do these things? Well, beloved, God ultimately is sovereign. And this is the way that he decided to dispose of it and to bring his son into the world through this flight into Egypt at night. And ultimately, as we see it in our text, it is to fulfill his word. because it was prophesied in his word that out of Egypt I called my son. Now we're going to look at that in a minute and show how that really is speaking ultimately of Jesus. But what I want you to notice here is even the wickedness and the evil of Herod had a purpose. And it was so that God's plan of salvation would be fulfilled as it was decreed, that his son would need to be called out of Egypt. That means they need to go into Egypt. And that means even as God oversaw and ordained that Caesar Augustus would decide to call this census at the time that he did to get Joseph and Mary into Bethlehem so that that scripture could be fulfilled, so also even through the wicked deeds of Herod, God fulfills his word. And that's something we need to remember in our day. That no matter what's happening in your life, God's word is being fulfilled. God's promises are true. God's Christ and God's salvation and all that God has promised you in that salvation is not going to be shaken or taken or affected even by real evil that is happening in your life. And I don't want to ever say that there isn't real evil in this world. There is evil in the world. And yet it is under the absolute power of God who can even bring his word to pass through it. And so secondly, I want you to notice the church's suffering fulfills God's word. Notice the church's suffering fulfills God's word. If the first question of evil causes us consternation, how much more when that evil affects us personally and we actually have to suffer? Look at verse 16 of our text, one of the saddest sections of Scripture, right in the middle of the Christmas story, right? We think of Christmas and all of the joy, and rightly so. God sent his son into the world to bring about that plan of salvation. And yet, right at the beginning, we see how that salvation was going to be attended with much suffering and suffering by the people of God. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men. How ironic that text is. Herod wasn't deceived. He was trying to deceive them. Oh, tell me where the child is so that I can worship him. He was the deceiver. But this is the way he sees things. He's so wretched and wicked, deceived by the wise men. He was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This text is sometimes called the massacre of the innocents, the slaughter of the innocents. Maybe your Bible has that. Certainly with respect to any earthly crime, these children were innocent. In that sense, the heading is correct. But what I want you to see is, and there's been a lot of people try to explain this. What's going on here? How could God let this happen? All of these children killed, and there's been all kinds of theories. Some have even said, well, this is the 144,000 that Revelation mentions. It's strange, but some have said this. And that's what this is talking about. Or this is maybe 14,000, 14.4. So this is a tenth or a tithe or a twelfth or something of the 144,000. Some have said this is the first martyrs. These are martyrs of the church. And they were privileged to be martyred for Jesus in that sense. Others have taken the opposite tact and said, well, this is God's judgment on Jerusalem and on Bethlehem because they didn't come out when the Messiah was announced and they had all these clear words and revelations, and so God brought this judgment and they should have been grateful that he didn't have all of them wiped out. He could have done that even. And of course, we recognize that that is true. When we see evil in the world, when we see injustice happen like this, we recognize that all of us are sinners, right? And that if God were to have someone come and kill me today, tomorrow, while that person may be guilty of a crime and did wrong to me, I could not stand before God and say, you were wrong to take me out of the world because I'm a sinner. And if God takes me out of the world this moment, he's not wrong to do that. And that's true for all of us. And so while that's true and we can say that and we acknowledge that theologically, we can understand. There's a sense in which it was God's mercy that not all the children in all the world were killed, or that another flood of Noah didn't come. Because we are sinners, and the soul that sins shall die. And yet, beloved, We have to go further than that as Christians. Right? We are, yes, we are in and of ourselves sinners, but God has saved us. Right? God has sent His Son to atone for our sins on the cross so that we are adopted into the family of God and we're no longer under the wrath of God. We are under the grace and mercy of God. He sees us as His beloved children. He loves us. Our sins have been taken away. They've been nailed to the cross. And He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. And there's nothing lacking in that. And that's the way God sees us and loves us. And so now we've got a real problem, don't we? How can God let this happen to believers? How can evil happen to believers? How can suffering come into the lives of believers who love God, who God loves, who are His children, who are His people? God has loved us with an everlasting love, Scripture says. So why do these sufferings come upon us? 2 weeks ago, almost to the day, I did the funeral service of Ralph Kareef down at the funeral home over on Steubenville Pike. Many of you remember Esther, longtime member of our church. And I did her service in January 2015. Well, Ralph, her husband, remembered the service, and I only met him a few times, but their daughter, Nancy, called me and said, "Oh, Ray, would you do the service?" I said, "Be honored to do the service. Be happy to do that." And as I was preaching, as I always do at a funeral service, I talked to the people about that there is a time to mourn and that it is good and right for Christians to mourn. The Bible says there's a time to mourn, and we know, therefore, that it is good and right at times that we mourn. Right? We know this from the example of Jesus. If you're starting a new Bible memory verse program, I'll give you your first verse to memorize for the new year. It's an easy one. John 11:35, Jesus wept. See if you can get that one down for the day. Jesus wept, John 11:35. What is that? He was outside the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus had died, his friend, and he wept for him. So there's no sin in mourning. It's part of life in this fallen world, this veil of tears, as one of the Puritans has referred to this existence. And yet, beloved, there's a little bit of a problem here. We can understand, and we don't know how many children this was. It may have only been about, and I say only, 10 or 15, 15 or 20 actually is what the minimum of scholars say, because Bethlehem was a small town, thankfully. And this doesn't mean that Jesus was about 2 years old. This is just the wickedness of Herod. He was being extra careful. He's going to kill every child from two and under. And not just in Bethlehem, it says, but the surrounding regions. Do you see how he's so ruthless and wicked that shedding blood means nothing to him? He'll shed much blood just to make sure he catches this child in his net. And that was the point of it. But all of these children, maybe as many as 100, maybe as few as 15 to 20, but we understand why Rachel, as it pictured Israel as Rachel weeping. We know that first reference goes back to when Rachel gave birth to her second son. Remember, she gave birth to Joseph after being barren, and she prayed, and she names him Yosef, which literally in Hebrew means "he added," because she said, "May the Lord add to me another son," because she finally had a son. And God granted her prayers, and He added to her Benjamin. But if you remember, she had complications in the delivery, and as often happened back then, she died from those complications. And so in her dying, she cried out and named her son Benoni, the son of my sorrow. And I don't think she was sorry that she was dying. She was sorry that she wasn't going to be there for her son. So he was the son of her sorrow. Her husband, Jacob, changed his name to Benjamin, the son of my right hand. But Rachel was weeping that day. And of course, this scripture is referring to the weeping that was in Ramah. And that's referring to the captivity. When the first captivity of Babylon came, remember, they took the brightest, the noblest, the wealthiest, the most powerful, the most successful in the future of Israel, the cream of the crop. Babylon took them captive. And what they did was they brought them all to Ramah. And that's where sort of they collected them all. And so it was in Ramah that you could hear, as it were, the mothers throughout Israel weeping as their sons and daughters are being taken to this foreign land. And remember, Daniel was one of those. Daniel, one of the most righteous men in the Bible. When the Bible wants to talk about righteous men, it names three. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Several times Ezekiel is told, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were before me, I would not avert the judgment. How supreme Daniel was in his righteousness. And here he is, having done nothing wrong, taken to Babylon, captive, a slave. And so here again, this scripture now is fulfilled in its true fulfillment, because all of the sufferings of Israel were really an anticipation of their Messiah's suffering, who would suffer for them. And here is Rachel weeping for her children. But I want you to notice this, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. If you go back, you'll see that verse is in the middle of Jeremiah chapter 31. It's verse 15. It's right in the middle of the chapter. And this chapter, Jeremiah 31, has been called one of the most comforting chapters in all of the Bible. In fact, when we examine seminary students at Presbytery, and I do the examinations on the floor, one of the questions I'm always going to ask on Bible, you might want to write this down, Stu, is where is the covenant of the new where do you find the new covenant promise in the Old Testament? Where does God promise the new covenant? And of course, the answer is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, where God promises that he will take away their sins and remember them no more. The promise of the new covenant is in the midst of this chapter. And in fact, the chapter starts off saying this, I will be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people, says the Lord. That's the ultimate covenant promise. Because we were thrown out of the garden, we were separated from God in our father Adam, and the promise is to bring us back to where God would dwell with us again. And that's why you get that all the time, from Genesis to Revelation. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they keep waiting for that to be fulfilled. When is God going to dwell with us again? And they had a picture of that in the tabernacle and in the temple, but still they had to be kept separate or he would consume them because they were still in their sins. And of course, at the end of the book of Revelation, where it says God comes down in Jerusalem from heaven and dwells with his people, it actually says it again, and now I will be with them and I will be their God and they will be with me. And they will be my people when it's fulfilled. But here it is promised again. In the midst of the judgment and captivity. Listen to what it says in verse 2. Jeremiah 31, 2. The people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again I will build you. And you shall be rebuilt, O virgin daughter of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. The judgment hasn't even happened yet. And God's already comforting them and assuring them. Verse 7, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save the remnant of your people Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters. In a straight way in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And on and on and on, right before our verse of the weeping and the mourning, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, verse 13, and the young men and the old men together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satisfy the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. And then comes our verse. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Beloved, was that true? Was it true that they were no more? Did Rachel forget the promises of God? Did she really think that they were no more? Was she really right in refusing to be comforted? Do we ever have the right to mourn that way? To mourn as those who have no hope? That is not what Scripture teaches us. Verse 16, the very next verse, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Was not true that they were no more. There is a hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to your own border. I mean, it goes on and on like this. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him. Listen, the Lord says, therefore my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. On and on and on. And the chapter ends with the promises of God. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves. The Lord of hosts is his name forever. If those ordinances depart before me, says the Lord, then shall the seed of Israel cease also from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured above and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Oh, how the Lord promised his people and assured them that though there's a night of mourning, there's a time of suffering, there will be rejoicing. And God will restore all that was taken. And he will return what the locusts have eaten. And he will return what has been lost. He will return it back 30, 60, 100-fold back into your laps. Beloved, are you suffering today? Don't mourn like those who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, lest you sorrow as the others who have no hope. Beloved, we have hope. Nobody's no more that dies. We will see them again. We who are the covenant people of God have eternal life. And the believing families that were among these people had no right to mourn like those who have no hope. They would have seen their suffering, and they needed to see their suffering as for the glory of God, and that God would restore what they were lost and what was taken to them. Hold on to God's promised comfort wherever you are, because there is a reason for your suffering. And God will restore anything that is lost if you trust in him and if you continue to live for him. Thirdly, I just want you to notice quickly God's word fulfilled in Christ. Notice God's word fulfilled in Christ. Well, we've seen these prophecies being spoken of that are fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, and Matthew has cited several of them. He has cited them formally, in a sense, as he says in chapter 1, verse 23, behold the virgin, and we know that's from Isaiah 7:14. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, he cites the verses from Micah. And then in our text, we have several of them. In verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. In verse 18, the voice crying in Ramah and lamentation and weeping. And we need to see how Jesus really is the fulfillment of these things. Sometimes it's said that, well, you know, the prophecies have a near and a far reference. It's really not that simple, and you can't do that with all of them. It's that the people of Israel were typifying and were holding forth, as it were, the promise of the Messiah. Jesus is living out the life that Israel was to live. I mean, think of it. God rescues his people out of Egypt and consecrates them to himself on Mount Sinai. And they're supposed to go in and enter the land. But they didn't believe, remember? And so God sent them into the wilderness for 40 years so that they could be tested. So what happens to Jesus after he's called out of Egypt? And after he is consecrated, as it were, at his baptism, he's immediately driven into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested not by foreign nations, but by Satan himself. Do you see how Israel as a nation, in a sense, prefigured what Jesus was going to do? And though he had never sinned and he didn't deserve to have to be subjected to that testing, he was taking that for us. He was taking that for his people. He was going through the trials and the tribulations of his people, beloved. We read the verses from Hosea where this is quoted. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Again, that Jesus is fulfilling these things in a way that they just typified them. But do you think that the Lord doesn't know what it's like to suffer? Sometimes I think maybe we think that. And I'm not trying to question the impassivity of God. I believe that. But that's why he became a man. That's why he takes upon himself a human nature, so that he could experience, as it were, our sufferings, so that he could participate in them. No, rather that he could bear them and carry them. As Isaiah 53 says, he bore our sorrows. He carried our grief. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who is beginning to be persecuted even as an infant. And he would be a man of sorrows and a man of suffering. As he's fulfilling these verses, yes, Israel, his people, suffered. And if you can understand it, it was to their glory that they did. Because they were anticipating and prefiguring and participating in a sense even in their Messiah's sufferings, who was going to come and truly suffer for them. And so God's word is fulfilled in Christ in all of these things, in all of these ways. But I want you to notice, especially that last verse, he shall be called a Nazarene, because here the critics jump all over us again. They're already saying that Matthew is torturing scripture when he does this, and he's not at all. But in this verse especially, they think they have us, right? Where is it written in the Old Testament that he shall be called a Nazarene? And you've seen, and you probably read, if you've looked into this at all, some efforts to try to find something in the Old Testament. Some scholars have said, well, maybe there were some prophetic books that are missing now, that we've lost. Now, we really can't go there as Bible-believing Christians, but some have tried to defend it in that way. Others have said, well, you know, the word branch in Isaiah chapter 11 means, or sounds like the word netzer in Hebrew, and so maybe Nazarene, and maybe that's what it's referring to. I don't think so at all. Some have said, well, you know, there was the Nazarite vow in the Torah, and some would take a Nazarite vow, and Samson was a Nazarite from birth, and maybe Jesus is now a Nazarite from birth. And of course, Jesus wasn't a Nazarite, because the Nazarites were not allowed to drink wine, they were not allowed to drink grape juice, they were not allowed to drink vinegar, they were not allowed to eat grapes or raisins, cut their hair, or any of those things until their vow was done. And that's not what Jesus did. He was called a glutton and a drunkard precisely because he didn't go on those fasts. That's not the point. Where is it written that he shall be called a Nazarene? Notice the way Matthew says it here. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Did you catch it? That was spoken by the prophets. In every one of the other passages that we've seen thus far, and again, this is the fifth, it's always spoken by the prophet, verse 17, by the prophet, verse 15, by the prophet, verse 5, by the prophet, verse 22 of chapter 1. Whenever Matthew is citing a specific text in Scripture, he'll say by the prophet. In fact, more than a dozen times he says that in his gospel. And over 40 times he cites particular verses that he quotes from the Old Testament. But only one other time in his gospel does he cite the prophets, plural. And that's from the lips of Jesus when Jesus is speaking at his trial, actually at his arrest in Matthew 26, verse 55. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The only other time Matthew says it in the plural. Then all the disciples forsook him and read. Where does it say these things? In all sorts of places in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus was not particularly referring to any one verse. But he was referring to the fact that over and over again, the scriptures talk about how he would be rejected, how he would be persecuted, how he would be hated, how he would be cast off. And that's what Matthew is saying right here at the beginning of the gospel. He's not saying that somewhere the Old Testament says, he shall be called a Nazarene. Remember, Jesus went to Nazareth. His parents go to Nazareth. Again, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Archelaus is ruling. If you know anything about the history, Herod dies. His kingdom is divided up between his three sons. Archelaus gets the lion's share, Judea and Samaria. And he wants the crown. And for a while, he calls himself king, but he has to go to Rome to get it confirmed. And Rome says no. But in this particular time, Matthew is so accurate to say reigning, because he was calling himself king, that Rome had not affirmed his crown yet and would not affirm his crown. But Archelaus is so wicked and so cruel that the peoples of Samaria and Judea go to Rome repeatedly until within 10 years he's removed. Here is a Herod, a son of Herod, who's too cruel even for Rome. And after that, Jerusalem and Israel cease to be a kingdom, and they put governors over it, and that's when Pontius Pilate comes into power, because now Israel's been reduced to a province, and the scepter has departed from Judah. But the Messiah is here, as God said he would be before the scepter departed. And what I want you to see in this text is when it says, he shall be called a Nazarene, it was referring to what was very well known in that day. And you see it described when Jesus is first coming on the scene in John chapter 1, and Philip finds Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. And what does Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Beloved, that's the point. Nazareth was a byword among Israel. It was a place of disgrace, a place of shame, a place of contempt. And to be from Nazareth, although I like to joke around about it, was a lot worse than being from Salzburg, right? I mean, that's where I grew up, in this little town of Salzburg. Nobody knows. But, you know, even with little towns, right, there's this sort of pride, small town America and stuff, even though, you know, we don't have a lot of things and so forth. That's not Nazareth. It was much worse than that. This is a place that was despised. And what Matthew is saying in summarizing all of the Old Testament, he's referring to the prophets like this one in Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And of course, Psalm 22 talks about them piercing his hands and his feet and dividing up his clothing and casting lots. It's so specific. 1,000 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 53, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Psalm 69, I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and drunkards make songs about me. Job 30, they abhor me, they keep aloof from me, they do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. He's a Samaritan and has a demon. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Galilee? No prophet arises from Galilee. Search the scriptures and see. Are you also from Galilee? He shall be called a Nazarene, beloved, because he took our sorrows. He took them upon himself. And any suffering that we have gone through was only a taste of the suffering that Christ took, because he took them all. He took all of our sufferings, all of our sorrows, we who were the cause of them. And this is the depth of God's love for us. There is that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. That is our participation. Paul talks about that. Not that we are redemptive in those things, but we suffer with him, as it were. We're allowed to do that. Can you see it that way in your life when you suffer? That God is actually allowing you to participate in the shame that comes before the crown. As scripture says, if we suffer with him, then we shall also reign with him. Even as the world hated me, Jesus said, the world will hate you. That's the ultimate solution and answer for why we suffer. Because the world is hating God, and therefore it will hate those. But the promise for us is that God will preserve us, and God will make it up, and God will bring glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that it's in even our suffering, though it's hard for us to see it. And though we know there's real evil in the world, and your goodness is not that evil, yet your goodness overcomes that evil and will even turn the evil things in our life to bring us good. Father, we know that's the case. And for those who are killed or lose their lives for you, you promise them the martyr's crown and rewards far beyond what they lost. Lord, we know your word assures us. Help us to believe it. Help us to believe it when we are in the midst of suffering, when injustice happens to us. Help us not to mourn like those who have no hope. Help us not refuse to be comforted. But let us be comforted by your promises. And let us believe that your will be done, and that will be for our good and even for our participation in your glory. You have promised it. You have done it, Lord Jesus. Help us to believe it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.